Bible on you, open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So today we're going to dive into the book, the letter of Ephesians. And before we jump into any text, which we won't actually be doing today, today we will be doing an introduction to Ephesians. So we're going to understand the text as we go through it week by week. It's best to understand the book, the letter, in its context, in its historical context, in understanding the entire layout and theme of the letter, and kind of we're going to do sort of a flyover overview of what Ephesians is all about, who wrote it, who he wrote it to, why he wrote it, what the purpose is, what the benefits are, and all those things. And so we're going to do just an introduction, and I think by getting a grip on what Ephesians is about will help us as we go verse by verse and we unfold little bit by little bit, we see the big picture in each text. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would intervene in a significant way and pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak and that you would fill my tongue with your words, that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you would help us understand this letter and its significance and its purpose and the reason and how it can help us and how it can glorify you and how it brings us joy and how it causes us to obey and how it helps us in our Christian walk and in all the things that this letter does and is intended to do. Pray that you would show us those things. And as we walk through this, I pray you'd open our hearts and our minds to concepts and ideas and history that we've never considered, to understand your word from a new perspective. And that we would be able to take that understanding and translate it into living for you and glorifying you in our daily activity, in our week, and in our lives, in our families. Lord, I pray for Grace Church and everyone involved in Grace Church. Just pray for your protection over their families, over our families. Pray for your grace in every home and your faithfulness to every family. So lead us now, Lord, and be honored, be glorified, and may Jesus Christ be exalted in this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul Brand, who is an author, in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, writes of the rich young ruler, which is the rich man that Jesus encountered, and this rich man would not give up his earthly wealth for the eternal wealth of heaven. And so Paul Brand writes in his book, quote, "Dear Lord, I have been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice. But it has set me thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash his hands in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I?" See, we are wealthier than we know. And I'm not just talking about cars and TV and electricity and healthcare and your bank statement. I'm talking about spiritual wealth. The question that arises from our spiritual wealth then, knowing that we are more spiritually wealthy than we understand, the questions that come from that are, what kind of wealth do I have and how do I use it? Where does it come from? What does it look like? Why do I feel as though I'm not spiritually wealthy? If you tell me that I am and I don't think that I am, then who's wrong? And if one of us is wrong, why are we wrong? So, Paul's letter to the Ephesians answers these questions. And it helps us understand the abundance of wealth we have in Christ. Now that phrase, in Christ, is the center theme of the entire letter. In Christ. So if you go out in the hallway after service and you turn right out of these doors, you'll see on this wall on your right a bunch of bulletin boards. And one of those bulletin boards is the churches, and some of them are for the daycare. And one of them is a big yellow bulletin board that just got made last week, and it's got leaves all over it. And one big leaf that says, in Christ. And then it's got an idea from Ephesians 1:11 underneath that. I had Melissa from the daycare make that because that is the theme, that is the point in Ephesians. And it's going to stay up there until we're done with Ephesians, because Ephesians is all about being in Christ, who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, what it's like to be in Christ, what we are because of Christ, the person of Christ, you the person in the person of Christ, what you have in Christ before the foundation of the world, what you have in Christ eternally. The entire letter is about what we are, who we are, and what we have in Christ. So the main theme in Ephesians, number one in your bulletin, the main theme in Ephesians is, in Christ, we are the church. Now, you could say in Christ and then fill in anything. In church, I am loved. In church, we are the body. In Christ, we are the body. Or in Christ, you could put a lot of different things there. But ultimately, the conclusion is, if you're in Christ, you are naturally part of the church. So if you are, the moment you become in Christ, the moment you are saved, you are in Christ positionally. And once you're in Christ, you're also positionally in the church. And that is essentially a big part of what Paul talks about in the letter to the Ephesians, is you're in Christ, which means you're in the church. There's this mystery in that and all these things. And so he talks about who we are as individuals in Christ and who we are as the body in Christ. Individually, who you are in Christ, and as a body, who you are in Christ. And that's what we really talk about here. So from this theme that in Christ we are the church comes number two in your bulletin, many doctrines that Paul addresses in his letter to the Ephesians. And some of these doctrines are the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church, the glory of God, the Trinity, election, total human depravity, eternal security, unity in Christ, spiritual gifts, spiritual warfare, spiritual blessings, marriage, parenting, obedience to authority, newness in Christ. These are just a lot of the doctrines that are addressed. So the letter is heavy. It's very theological. He addresses a lot of biblical doctrines, and some of them he explains deeply, and some of them he covers briefly. But either way, the letter involves a lot of doctrine. But in order, I think, to glean as much as possible from this text, we first have to understand the historical context in Ephesus. Ephesus is the city that the Ephesian church was in. So the town is Ephesus. And this is number three in your bulletin. Ephesus was the metropolis of a large and populated area in Asia Minor. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see a map. Okay, so look at this map. Asia Minor is the answer to number three for story. If you look, you can see Ephesus right in the middle, right? If you don't see Ephesus, ask your neighbor because it's right in the center of the screen. Okay, you see where it says Galatia? That whole big pad of land where it says Galatia, really big, that is modern day Turkey, and Turkey goes further in. So today that's called Turkey, but then it was called Asia Minor. Okay, and then if you look where Ephesus is, you look across that little body of water to Athens and Corinth.
Okay, that water, that body of water in between is called the Mediterranean Sea. And the land on the other side of the sea where Corinth and Athens is, that's Macedonia. So that whole area of land is Macedonia, and across the water is Asia Minor. And so you see this in the Bible all the time, right? Paul tells the Corinthians, I was going to come to Macedonia, and you're like, where's Macedonia? I didn't find the city of Macedonia. It's a massive land that includes many cities. Okay, and then Asia Minor is also Galatia, and it covers that whole land of area. So that gives you a kind of picture of where Ephesus is. You can see Jerusalem down here. So that little strip of land is where Jerusalem is. That's where Israel is. Okay? And north at Antioch, that's where Paul began his missionary journeys. So he went from Antioch to all over the place for three missionary journeys, and then a travel to Rome. You can see Rome way up in the top left corner, right? Okay, so there are two cities that you're going to want to remember. Rome, up in Italy, and Ephesus right there. And you can see that Ephesus is on water, right? It's on land, but it's right on the edge of the land on the Mediterranean Sea. And that's important to understand because the location of Ephesus on the water changes the entire makeup of the city and sets Ephesus up for what becomes the beginning of a beautiful church. And so Paul traveled around through Asia Minor and eventually into Macedonia, but ended up in Ephesus and began a church there. If you go to the next slide, you'll see here, these are the ruins. This is what you would see today. If you went to where Ephesus was, this is what you would see in the ruins of this town. And this is the ruins of the Temple of Artemis. And it doesn't look very wonderful, right? Go to the next slide. This is what it looked like. It kind of changes your perspective, doesn't it? So the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And this thing was just massive. And it was a huge draw to the false god culture in that society that they lived in. So worshiping false gods was big. Artemis was the goddess of hunting and wilderness and things like that. And she was supposed to be, I think, the twin sister of Apollo and daughter of Zeus. And I hope I don't have to tell you guys that those aren't real gods. But they thought they were. So they worshipped at this temple. And this is just a big, big draw. And if you go, Brad, I'm going to go to the next slide. Okay, you can't see, but you saw it on the first slide. The background that you're seeing here, the background picture, that is the library in Ephesus. And on the other side of the library, well, there's no walls, but there used to be walls. And on the back of the wall was the sea. So it was butted up against the sea. So this is just some of the attractions. If you go online, you look up ancient Ephesus, just look at a map. There's like 60 attractions in the town. I mean, and it's a port city. So it drew in lots of people. It became a landing pad for many nationalities. It's kind of like the New York City of ancient times because it was on the shore and it had a lot of back and forth. And, you know, like on the map when it went back, people would go from Corinth, or really from anywhere. They're traveling anywhere in Asia Minor. They would go around land just to get to Ephesus because it was such a significant port. Okay, just like if you were traveling to America, you wouldn't from Europe, you wouldn't stop in Maine first. You'd go past it and end up in New York because that's where people went, right? So Ephesus just was kind of a plethora of different kinds of people, different colored skin, different nationalities, different languages, just a melting pot of personalities. And obviously, because of that, you've got a melting pot of different religious perspectives. You've got false gods, you've got different false gods, you've got worship of the ancient Greek gods, and you've got kind of a new, at that time, was like kind of a new age belief and spirituality. People were literally worshiping in inappropriate physical ways that they would consider this some sort of religious practice, and so that was rampant at that time. Jews and Gentiles were part of that melting pot. So Jews were living in Ephesus, and then obviously non-Jews, which are Gentiles. Any non-Jew is a Gentile. So Jews and Gentiles bumping shoulders in the streets, right? That sounds like normal, and that was normal in this time. But when you think about, as we walk further into the letter to the Ephesian letter, you see the mystery of the church revealed. And this mystery is kind of like, how does the gospel transcribe from Israel's glory to everybody's? And so the fact that Jews and Gentiles are living together on the, you know, living together in the same city is just the beginning of a beautiful unfolding of the mystery of the gospel, which we'll talk about as we go further. Because Ephesus was a busy port city, you had wealth coming in and you had wealth going out. And so you got product coming in and trade, lots of trade. And so with lots of trade comes lots of money. With lots of money comes lots of sin. Put a lot of money in a lot of bad people's hands and you got a lot of sin. And so Ephesus was just filled with false gods and idols and prostitution and all kinds of sin. And Paul, who lived there for 2 years, could barely contain himself. Okay, that's number four in your bulletin. Paul lived in Ephesus for 2 years, and his hatred for sin caused him to preach the gospel in Ephesus and eventually led to the building of the church in Ephesus. And so you've got this port city bringing lots of wealth and causing lots of problems and lots of sin. It's a great big city. People love being there. But from a Christian's perspective, especially from the Apostle Paul, who knew the purpose of existence, which was to glorify God and exalt Jesus Christ and spread the gospel message, saw a place that needed the gospel and needed the church, and that was Paul's mission, to establish churches. And so Paul preached the gospel, established a church in Ephesus, and Paul had a deep, deep, deep love for this city. Paul often went to many towns and preached the gospel and built churches. He established churches and then he would leave. And as he left, he would establish men to lead those churches and take over. He'd leave guys, you know, you stay here and help this church grow. I'm going to go plant a church there. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. That's not very apostolic, okay? Paul's an apostle, and an apostle's gifting is to establish new churches and new locations. And so Paul, to establish a church in Ephesus and then stay there for 2 years? That'd be like a missionary, like, not going on his mission, right? And so it wasn't wrong of Paul to stay in Ephesus. It was Paul's deep love for the city and their need for apostolic leadership, for Paul, the apostle, to lead them, because there's lots of things going on. The church wasn't doing anything wrong because the church wasn't born yet. This town was a mess, and it needed to be established, firmly grounded and established, so it could withstand the town of Ephesus. So Paul had 2 years there, and in 2 years, you fall in love. You just do. I've been here for a year. October 1st, which is in like a week, will be a year since I've been here. And I love this town. I love Osceola. I love this church. I love you guys. I love my family being here. I love my house. I love everything. I love everyone. No, I really am just happy with where we're at. And I, you know, it's only been 12 months. And I still kind of feel like we're just getting our feet wet here. But I am deeply attached to this church. I'm deeply attached to individuals, to many of you. We have very good, solid, and affectionate relationships. And I've only been here a year. I'm thinking, September 2017, we're going to have more relationships and deeper affection for each other. And I just think every year we're going to get closer and closer and life's going to get better and better. And I'm excited about that. And then think about Paul, who shows up at this church and leads all these people to Christ. Now imagine, I showed up here and none of you knew Jesus, and I shared the gospel with you and you all believed, and then we built a relationship from there. Think about how different a relationship. That's what Paul was dealing with in Ephesus. So he builds this relationship with these people, preaches the gospel, they get saved, plants a church, or builds a church, and then spends 2 years of his life investing in people who don't know anything, and he's teaching them doctrine, and he's teaching them practical things, and he's investing in their lives, and he's building the church, and he's creating an eldership within the church. And it was just crazy what he must have been going through. And Paul must have had a headache for 2 years. But it was a headache that Paul's the kind of guy who enjoyed that work and loved building a church. And so you can imagine the depth of love and affection he had for these people. He brought them to Christ, planted them in Ephesus, built the church, established leadership, established a church, and then left. Had to leave. He had to leave. He had to go. Number five in your bulletin. After leaving, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. So you saw where Rome was in Italy, right, on the map. This is 5 years, okay, so while in prison, nearly 5 years after leaving Ephesus. So imagine, after 2 years of this deep, affectionate connection with these people, 5 years pass. Paul misses these people. Okay, he misses them. You know that he does because Paul is an affectionate man, and you see it in his letters, and he has a deep love for the church in general, but more specifically for men and women that he invests in individually within the church. So in Acts chapter 20, we see Paul call for the Ephesian elders to come to him, and that's because Paul loves the Ephesian elders. These are men he taught the gospel to, they believed, and then he trained them up for church leadership. I mean, what more could bring joy to a man's heart than to do that very thing? And so Paul calls in Acts 20 the Ephesian elders to him, and he doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to just send them word. He says, bring them to me. I need to see them. I want to talk to them. These are men that he knew personally, he had great love for. And so 5 years later, Paul's in Rome, and he's in prison. And while he's in prison, probably missing the Ephesian church, he meets a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a fugitive slave to Philemon. Okay, and if you're wondering, I know that name Philemon from somewhere. It's in your Bible, okay? It's right before Hebrews. It's a few books after Ephesians, and it's a very short letter. It's the shortest letter in the New Testament. Third shortest letter overall in the Bible. Second shortest letter overall in the Bible. Maybe third. I'll have to look into that and get back to you guys. So Paul meets Onesimus, and he's the fugitive slave to Philemon, and then Onesimus, while he's with Paul in prison, gets saved. Okay, so Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Onesimus runs away. Onesimus runs into Paul, and Onesimus is like, hey, or Paul's like, hey, so you know Philemon? And he's like, yeah, I know Philemon. And he's like, so do I. And Onesimus is like, oh, I kind of ran away from him. Paul's like, what? What do you do? So Paul shares the gospel with him, and Onesimus gets saved and sees Paul kind of like a father. And so what Paul seems fit to do is to write a letter to Philemon and talk to Philemon about forgiveness, because Paul's, and I don't want to dive into what Philemon's about, but Philemon is all about forgiveness because Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And then Paul sends Onesimus and a letter, the letter that is in your Bible, to Philemon telling him, forgive him. Not just because he's saved, but especially because he's saved. So how is Paul going to get this letter and Onesimus to Philemon? His friend Tychicus, which is number six in your bulletin. Tychicus is the coolest Bible name ever. I really pushed for it to be our first child's name. My wife did not go for it, but I love it. And I know somebody who has a son named Tychicus, and coolest name ever. Not actually historical fact, but still cool. And so Paul, realizing that Tychicus, to take Onesimus and his letter of to Philemon to Colossae, which is where the Colossian church is, that Tychicus is going to have to go through Ephesus. He's going to take the port through Ephesus to get to Colossae. So Paul has an idea. He's going to Ephesus. I should write them a letter. And that is the letter that is in your hands right now. That series of events that God ordained situated Paul to write one of the greatest things ever written by any man in the history of the world. That's a huge statement to say, but I think it's fitting. Paul writes a lot
to churches, and we see all of his letters to individuals or churches, okay? And oftentimes it's for specific reasons. Philemon, hey, Philemon, the specific problem is you need to forgive Onesimus. Corinthian church, they had a lot of sin going on, specific sins that Paul had to address. They were problems that Paul had to address. The Thessalonian church, not a lot of problems, but theological concerns he had to address. They were concerned that they had missed the rapture, and Paul writes to them concerning the theological matters of the return of Jesus. So there's always kind of a reason Paul writes to every church, an issue, whether it's theological or practical or sin issue, that he is writing to them to address. In Ephesus, there's no problem, which is funny because the town, the city of Ephesus, almost is asking for trouble. The Ephesian church, Paul doesn't address any issue within the church that is the reason for the letter. It is simply a love that Paul has for these people. And therefore, the letter is an opportunity for Paul to not have to waste words on addressing a problem. He doesn't have to spend three chapters saying, okay, this is what happened, this is how you should deal with it. This is, you know, instead, he just jumps in to deep, deep doctrinal and theological issues for them to grow on. He looked at them and said, they need to grow. And that's number 7 in your bulletin. They needed to dig deeper into the doctrines of God. So he looked at the church in Ephesus and thought, I'm writing them a letter. This is an opportunity to give them some meat, to help them grow out of the drinking milk stage and grow into the eating meat stage. And the church that he loves in Ephesus has elders who he knows, and he's training these elders with this letter to know the deep things of God. And they needed to know how to act out these doctrines in practical and applicable ways. And so those are, you know, they needed to know not just what the doctrines are, but what does it mean to live out these doctrines? And so we look at this entire letter, and we'll see kind of how it's divided in a second. But Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. He sends it with Tychicus in the year's number eight in your bulletin. The year is A.D. 62. A.D. 62. So this is approximately 30 years after the death of Christ. And quite a while before the last apostle, John himself, dies. And so this is right in the heart, in the beginning of when a lot of the letters were written, Peter's letters and some of John, what John wrote, and the establishment of the church. A church is a brand new idea. Jesus left, you know, 20, 30 years ago. And the church is just a baby. The Ephesian church is 5 years old-ish. Okay? I mean, they have a lot of growing to do. And you think about this. If we plant a church today, think about what we're planting a church with. If we take a handful of you and send you to some other city in America, and we say, plant a church there. Okay, there's a few things that are already assumed. You know the gospel. And you know the deep doctrines of God. And the people you're planting a church around have heard of Jesus. They know what a church is. And if you start explaining doctrines and theological ideas to them, they're concepts they may have heard of. Understand that in the first century, in A.D. 62, nobody knew what the church was. The idea of planting a church was not some program, and they didn't go through like 6 weeks of church planting school before they went. God made men know things by his will and sent them out. And they just preached the gospel, people got saved, and they said, now what do we do? And he's like, meet together. How often? Whenever you can. Well, what do? You worship God. Well, how? Sing? Yeah, sing. Worship him, sing. Read the scriptures together. Talk about them, study them, make sure you know them, do them at home, teach your children. What kind of program should we have in our church? Paul's like, what's a program, right? So he just says, this is a different world that they lived in the first century than what we do in the church today. And the way we do church now is totally legit. I'm not saying that we need to go back to the first century church. Not at all. But there are elements of the first century church that need to be established in every church, and that is unity in the body and a lot of other, you know, doctrinal issues and important things that the church must be. And so Paul addresses those things in this letter, and you can just see, I mean, I just imagine them getting this letter from Paul and being like, oh, Paul wrote us a letter.
And then they're reading it for the first time and like, let's meet again next week and read this again. I mean, that's what we're going to do for months, right? I'm going to say, let's meet again next week and read the letter again, right? And so that's what they probably did. And then so they study his letters and they try to understand these doctrines. And, you know, the first chapter is like Paul swings for the fences. He's like, all right, chapter one, good to meet you. We're going to talk about election. And he just, it's like major, major theological, deep, deep biblical doctrine of election. And it's the first thing he addresses. I'm sure the elders were like, whoa, wait, we need to reread that. Because he told us about it, and now he's explaining it, and now we really got to understand it if we're going to be the men teaching the church this. And so, this is just a cool, really awesome way that God unfolds the development of the Ephesian church and teaches Paul to teach the elders and sends this letter, and this letter is just the foundation of what will become a very fruitful church in Asia Minor. So there is debate as to whether this letter that Paul sent was actually meant for the Ephesian church. Some people believe it was not meant for the Ephesian church. It was meant for just circulation. Because in the earliest manuscripts, if you look in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Ephesus, is not in some of our earliest manuscripts. Okay, so some of the earliest writings, versions we have of the book, or the letter of Ephesians, does not have the words in Ephesus. Some do, some don't. So theologians and scholars look at this and they go, well, our conclusion is that it was not in the original writing. And some scholars go, our conclusion is that it was, and that some scribes left it out. And some people say, well, it wasn't there, and some scribes edited it in, you know. And so, like, there's this debate. Was it really to the Ephesians, or was it just to the churches in Asia Minor? Either way, what probably did happen, whether it was intentionally to the church in Ephesus, which I think it was, or if it was just for circulation, two things definitely happened. Number one, this is number 9 in your bulletin, it is very likely that the letter first arrived in Ephesus. So even if it was meant for circulation in Asia Minor, it probably got there through Ephesus first. So the Ephesian elders were probably the first people to read this letter, if Tychicus hadn't read it on his way there. And so the second part is that even though it did land in Ephesus, it did spread or circulate. It was intended for circulation for the churches. That's the second blank, is circulation. So it spread to all their churches for circulation. So the Ephesian church probably got it anyways, and it was circulated anyways. So to argue over what was intention was, we may not know until we meet Paul, but we have in our English in Ephesus, and it's a letter to the Ephesian, and that's what we're going with, and that's what I believe to be the case. So Paul sends this letter to the Ephesian church as a way to spread the truth to not just the Ephesian church, but to all the churches and in Asia Minor, in Galatia, and not just them, but also across the river to the Macedonian churches, and to encourage them and to teach them. So what does this mean for us? The fact that the letter was circulated, it means, number 10 in your bulletin, that this letter is applicable to the church in general, which includes you and me. So this is not just a letter to the Ephesian church that has nothing to do with you or me. It's very applicable to us as well. And so this letter is full of treasure. It's full of theological gold. And it's very practical in its application for us to enact. So if you take all six chapters in the book, in the letter of Ephesians, if you kind of just do an overview of what it is, chapters 1-3, are theological. Chapters 4-6 are practical. Okay? If you're writing notes, write that note. 1-3, doctrine. 4-6, practical. 1-3, theology. 4-6, applicable. Life living out these doctrines. So the first three chapters, he just teaches the Ephesians doctrine. Deep theological. Somewhat confusing if you don't know it and you got to dive in and find out what he's really saying. doctrine, and then 4 through 6, he's like, this is how you live out that doctrine. And the primary point of that teaching that Paul emphasizes in the letter is that we are in Christ. And so Paul uses some form of the phrase, number 11 in your bulletin, he uses some form of the phrase, in Christ, 15 times. 15 times throughout the whole letter. And perhaps the most thematic verse of this entire letter is chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to look at verse 3 with me. We'll dive into these verses later, but in another week. But this verse probably captures the essence of the entire letter the best. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, this whole concept of us being in Christ and possessing an abundance of spiritual wealth is our spiritual blessing. And we have all of it because we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are the church. And he dives into all these things. It's so wonderful. The significance, or there is a significant amount of doctrine on what it means to be in Christ and what we possess because we are in Christ. And from this teaching, number 12 in your bulletin, from this teaching of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ comes this really big idea that Paul addresses, the mystery of the church. And if you ask us, right, church today, what's the mystery of the church? I mean, there's no mystery to the church. In fact, churches go to great lengths to not be mysterious, right? I mean, we open our doors, we reach out to the community. We're not weird, we're not mysterious, we're not crazy. We're normal, we're just like you, we're the church. Okay, but Paul's not saying the church should be mysterious and hidden and secretive. What he's saying is the church itself is a mystery that has finally been revealed. And he'll talk about that in chapter 3 specifically. And Paul reveals, though, number 13, your bulletin, that this mystery of the church is the fact that the gospel message, which was willed by the Father, achieved through Christ, and secured in the Spirit, this gospel message, which is willed by the Father, achieved through Christ, and secured in the Spirit, is for everyone. It's for everyone. And that is the mystery of the church. The mystery of the gospel is really the fact that the message is for everyone. Remember we talked about the Jews and the Gentiles, we bumping shoulders in the streets. That's not normal for that culture. And the fact that Gentiles are invited into the gospel, is the gospel. That it's for everybody. And that is strange. Strange for that time, especially for the nation of Israel, that was expecting this message to be just for them. And this mystery shouldn't surprise the Jews, especially since Luke 9:14, the Jews declared, we do not want this man to reign over us. They didn't want Jesus to reign over them. The Jews didn't want Jesus to be their king. And the result was the revelation of the mystery that God's plan for the entire time was to bring every nation into the fold. The original recipients of this letter, they were living in a culture and in a society of profound sin. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul could hardly contain his righteous indignation, his righteous anger, the anger that he rightfully could have. And this righteous indignation led to the preaching of the gospel and the birth of the church in Ephesus. And since this letter is for all churches, for all times, which includes us, this letter is extremely fitting considering the current state of our world's affairs. The world today is a mess. It really is a mess. And I was talking to someone this morning about what the media feeds you, and this person was saying the media is not showing you the truth of what's going on in this specific nation. And I think it's true, and I really believe that, because I think that the world is really a bigger mess than even the media lets us see. I think they, I mean, we only see what they allow us to see. I mean, that's a reality, right? We could dig deeper, maybe see more. But the point is that what we do see looks messy. And what we don't see, some of it might be good, but there's also a lot we don't see that is messier, right? And so the world is a mess. But, you know, I want you to understand that I understand that to some degree, the world has always been a mess. This isn't new. God's not looking at the world today, not an American saying, this is as bad as it's ever been. I mean, he literally destroyed every living thing on the face of the earth at one point. And that was thousands of years ago. And since then, he's also destroyed entire nations. The Roman Empire just fell. Okay? Sodom and Gomorrah, God just wiped them off the face of the earth. Because of the severity of their sin. So I don't think God is looking at America or the world and saying this is the worst it's ever been. But I do believe he's looking at the world and saying this is a mess. And the fact that he has not destroyed America tells me that God is in a state of patience with us. That's a good thing. And we have a gracious God who's patient with us. And according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God's patience, this is meant to lead us to repentance. So God is in a state of allowing us to repent. And we, as people, often shout, you know, the nations repent, America should repent. America is an idea. It's a collection of people who are a collection of thoughts and ideas. And America is not a person. It can't do anything. It's the people who do things. Our job is not to save America. Our job is not to save the world. Our job is not to get 1,000 people believing in Christ at one time. Our job is one person at a time. Invest in one person at a time. Be a part of God's solution for the kingdom. So it's okay to see the big picture, but let's one person at a time is how we change the world. And to be honest, I don't want to get into the end times, but I don't think it's going to get necessarily a whole lot better before the end, okay? And I don't know when the end is, but I'm saying let's get our mind off of saving the world and let's get our mind on seeing individuals come to know Jesus as their Savior. In essence, let's grab as many people off the boat and put them on a life raft as we can before the ship goes down, right? So that's kind of our goal, and that's our mission. And so this letter is fitting. I mean, you think about where we're at today. 15 years we've been in war. 15 years we've been at war. I remember reading in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah, and he was a king of peace. 52 years he reigned as king of Israel, and there was 52 years of peace. And I was like, why are they so surprised at 52 years of peace? What was, you know, and then when he died, it was war, 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 because the bad kings would show up and there would be war and whatever. And so when there's 52 years of peace, I remember reading that being like, I can't believe that they're surprised. We've had 52 years of peace. I stopped and thought about it. I was like, no, we actually haven't. How many wars? It was Cold War. It was, you know, not long ago. And then there's Vietnam. And before that, there was and there are other wars, even other wars in between there. And then there's the World War II, World War I. And now we didn't even have, what, a 15-year break? And we're back in another 15-year war. And who knows when this is going to end? I'm just saying, the world is at unrest. America is at unrest. We're always at war to some extent. There's economic instability, political upheaval, division among the cultures and races. There's war on police. There's war on specific cultures in our country. There's worship of false gods and idols. We call these idols cell phones. We call them the internet. We call them television. We call them the Vikings. We call them because those, that's all I'll say. Okay. Hey, we lost. I get the word in, okay? So, you know, there are things that we worship that we shouldn't, okay? Family, an idol. Family is an idol and a false god to many people, to Christians, okay? It's a good thing done right, if you do it right, but there's so much that we just, our culture just loves sin.
And God is not at the peak of our worship, and he is not cherished. He is not cherished by a lot of people. He's not cherished by the people who lead our country. And our situation is not far from what the Ephesians faced in AD 62. It's just better hidden. Instead of the inappropriate physical activity that took place in that culture, it was on the streets. It was shown and exposed. Here, people do it in the privacy of their home. That's the difference. It's more shameful, and things like sin is better hidden in our culture because we can hide it better, because we've advanced to the point of having opportunities to hide it. And so the problems are the same. It just looks different. So we have a lot to benefit from this letter because of the cultural situation in the town of Ephesus. So this letter is fitting for our time. It's culturally relevant. It's spiritually heavy and weighty. And it is boasted by many theologians as the greatest thing ever written by man. Samuel Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. And John Mackey, past president of Princeton Theological Seminary, eloquently said, "Never was the reality of revelation more obvious and the reflective power of the apostle's mind more transfigured than in the great book, which is known by the title, The Epistle to the Ephesians." And this letter, written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, and for our souls today, is one of the greatest treasures ever composed by a human hand. And we get to study it. I hope you guys are excited about this study as I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the goodness of your grace, for the patience you show us, for the culture we live in. We do not wish that the bad things would just go away, because they won't. We wish, we pray, that you would make us heralders, proclaimers of your gospel message, so that in the culture that is a mess, you would take us, prepare us in studying your word and studying Ephesians, and take that prepared mind and heart you develop in us and send us into your world to change one heart at a time. So make us ready for this letter. Help us to understand the depths of the doctrine and the theological study, and then help us to apply the very practical reality of how we live these things out. Make Grace Church prepared to advance your kingdom. For the glory of you, Father, for the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the strengthening of our families, and for the purpose of reaching this community, I pray you would make us a church that can change the people around us through your word, through our time in it. So prepare us for a long and joyful journey through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name.